2 Samuel 7, and the reward of faithfulness is what I've entitled this little lesson for tonight. This is one of those chapters in the Bible you want to remember, okay? You want to remember 2 Samuel 7. This is what's called the Davidic covenant. There's another one called the Abrahamic covenant. So it's just, Davidic, meaning God's covenant with David. And the first one's God's covenant with Abraham. But tonight we're talking about God's covenant with David. And there's, I love this chapter. We're just going to do chapter 7 tonight. It's divided really neatly, 1 through 3, 4 through 17, and then there's David's response to God in 18 through the end, 28 or 29, okay? So this is a chapter about the goodness of God, about the goodness of God. I read this just a little while ago in the office that I said this a minute ago, ironically. Inside the prison system, there is a sharp contrast between darkness and light. By that, I mean those that are not saved, who are against God and against Christians, and those that are saved inside the prison system. And there is a real war that goes on between those two groups of people. I read that during a riot at Washington, D.C.'s Lorton prison complex, inmates torched several buildings and other armed and dangerous gangs roamed the grounds. They pretty much took over the prison. In the main prison yard, there was a group of Christian inmates who formed this really huge circle. And they linked their arms together and started singing hymns during the riot. At inside the circle of all of these Christian prisoners who were locked arms were guards and prisoners who needed protection from the rioting inmates. That was really cool. Those Christians, I think, were modeling the goodness of God. And that's what this chapter is about in chapter 7, the goodness of God. I want you to learn from David's prayer too. So tonight I'm not just going to share a message with you from chapter 7, but I'm going to give you some ways to actually incorporate these words into your prayer life. God loves to be quoted. And he loves for you to quote his words back to him. I've asked this several times to the men in the church. Don't you love it when your wife or your children quote you? If it's something good, of course. How does it make you feel when they quote you and it's really something really good, okay? Huh? How does it make you feel? Yeah, I mean, it makes you proud. You appreciate that. Well, on a very large scale, when we quote God's words back to him, it glorifies him, it blesses him. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is when we get to verse 18 and we start paying attention to David's response to God, you can actually incorporate some of these words into your prayer life. This chapter, before I read it, is God's eternal covenant with his servant David. Now, pay attention. I said eternal covenant. So David has, there's a psalm, Psalm 45, and I want somebody to just go ahead and grab it for me and be ready to read it. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. So just, whoever gets it, just lift your hand and I'll call on you at a certain time. But David has some sort of an insight into what God's talking about here, but he doesn't. There's no way he could have had a full grasp on it. You'll see what I mean. He's talking about David's offspring, so that might lead us to believe, okay, we're talking about Solomon. But don't give it away this early if you know where I'm going, because I want to save it for the end, if you don't mind. But David, I think, has a little bit of understanding about what he means, that there is someone in his offspring in the future that will receive this, what I'm calling this reward of faithfulness. And so keep that in mind as we go through this, that David has some sort of understanding, probably not fully. Richard Phillips wrote, "Having previously ruled Israel from his mobile sanctuary, God established a permanent locale for his throne." Okay, that's what this chapter is about. Let's read 1 through 3. Actually, I'm going to go all the way to 17, and then we'll save. So this is God's conversation to David through a prophet named Nathan. Remember Nathan's name as well, because when we get to the Bathsheba account, Nathan is going to be a key figure. 1 through 3. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'All right, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is what?'" Over and over and over, this is a theme that just occurs all through the 2 Samuel accounts. God is always with David. This is why David is so great, because God is with him. All right, let's keep reading. But just pick up on David's heart there when he says, you know, so where is David? He's probably in his palace, whatever it is. It's pretty fancy, because back over in chapter 5:11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and what? Cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. So he's in his nice hut. It's a nice place. And he's starting to think, okay, here I am in this posh place, and where's the covenant? Where's the ark? Where's the presence of God? Do y'all remember? It's in a tent that David made and put there in the city of Zion, in Jerusalem. And so I just want you to catch his heart. I want you to feel what David's feeling. He's wanting to do something for God. Verse 4, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent and for my dwelling place. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been," there it is, "with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Who might that be? Let's just stop. Who might that be? Great ones of the earth. All right, yeah. Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob. These are great ones of the earth. He's made his name like theirs. Verse 10. "And I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, here it gets a little testy, because I know who you want to think of, but watch what he says. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, so it's probably not who you're thinking immediately, all right? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. This is worth highlighting right here. Your throne shall be established forever. Y'all, that's the covenant. What is a covenant? Okay, a little more. Yeah, it's a legal agreement, a binding contract between two people. Keep going. Who both have responsibilities to the covenant. We walked right through that one, didn't we? Who both have responsibilities to the covenant. God makes a promise that he will do these things for the other person in the covenant, and the one who's entered in agreeably to the covenant has responsibilities of his or her own. All right? What are one of those responsibilities we have to the covenant? How about number one, to believe? Okay? Anything else? Obey. Be obedient to the commands of the one that's made the command with us, the covenant with us. All right. Okay, then verse 17. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, go back then to 1 through 3 and look what I call, it's on your, if you have a study guide, it's what I call David's breather. He gets a break. He gets a rest. Don't you like it when all of the adversity in your life just comes to a screeching halt for a little while? Don't you? Oh, y'all aren't in an adversity, huh? Good night. Here? I think he's humble. I think he's got the right attitude here. Yeah, look, you're on the right. That David had this bright idea of moving the ark. Let's just throw that thing on a new cart. We'll be good. And we're going to just haul that baby right on into Jerusalem. And so how long ago has it? I mean, what has happened when he tried that? What happened to Uzzah? So he's dead. So here's the point. So you're on to something. But at this point, I think he's reached humility because of what he does. He's going in, and what's his posture here in verses 1 through 3? Well, what's his literal posture? Well, my translation says he went and sat before the Lord. Where's he sitting? In the tent? Where? We're getting this. By the ark. What does that show? The ark? Wait a minute. Uzzah just died. And yet he's got, what does David have here? What does it say about his? Yeah. He can go in and sit with God. Yeah, he's not going to lean his arm up against it and rest. But he's got a relationship. Here's what I'm trying to drive at. He's bold, and yet he's quite humble at the same time. He's sitting before the Lord, which is the ark. He's bold to go in, and yet he's humble. What does boldness and humility make? Sir? Okay. How about meekness? That's the meaning of meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall. That's in Matthew 5 and 6. That's the definition of meekness. So you keep asking me, what's the big deal about David's heart? Why is it that God loves so much? Meekness. He's bold enough to enter into the presence. Are you like that? Are you bold enough to just walk right into the throne room of God and beg for Jesus to plead to God for you? You should be. Bold enough. You have the robe of Christ's righteousness on you. You can be bold, and yet at the same time, you humble yourself before the Lord. So we're picking up on some things we can learn from David. Yeah, just two reflections, and I think I've touched on it just now. Notice verse 1, he gives David rest, a much needed rest. It seems like every time we open Samuel, David is on the run, don't we? Who's he running from? If it's not the Philistines, who did it used to be? Yeah, and he's gone. So now David has some rest. And it is, it's a wonderful time when the Lord gives us this much needed rest. Really, I think this is a pretty typical pattern of life for the church. Now, listen carefully. There are some Sundays that for me, that come just in time, right? You know, I don't think I could have made it another day without being in the presence of God and with His people, okay? And I know it's not limited to here, but it just feels good. I think Spurgeon said it best when he was standing in his pulpit one day. He said, "Draw a 6-foot circle around my pulpit, and I am most comfortable with the presence of God." That's where I am. I'm a nervous wreck before I get there, but if I can just get there, I think the Holy Spirit takes over, and I'm perfectly fine with that. And that's where we ought to be, the most comfortable with God and with His people. And sometimes there are days and weeks that we just like, man, it's all I can do. Trouble comes from all four sides to those who obey God's commands. I'm speaking of circumstances that come to you as a result of living with and for God. Why don't some people understand that? Why don't some Christians understand the need to be with God? Because they're not living for God. There's no resistance in their life. There's no adversity. I mean, there's sometimes God will bring the circumstances to turn them towards Him, but there's nothing. I mean, I think it was one of the other great preachers of the old days that said Satan doesn't kick a dead horse or something like that. He doesn't bother with people that are not a threat to His kingdom. Yeah, He already has them. So anyway, just think about this, this sitting with God and being in His presence, this idea of rest. Sometimes the circumstances are intensely physical. Sometimes it's spiritual. But by Saturday, we can't wait to get back into worship with God and the best people on the planet. Now, if you're a new Christian, I'm speaking of adversity that comes because of your faith. And specifically, I'm describing the ebb and flow of a true Christian's life. That's part of it. Don't let it surprise you. If you're in adversity now, don't let it surprise you. Okay, just press on, persevere. So the ebb and flow of the Christian life. And then God sees fit in His time to give us this season of rest. After adversity, God gives season. I've always found that the time of rest is far much longer than the adversity. But it seems like in the adversity, this I've been here a year, man. It's just not going to stop. But it's just the opposite. So if you're in it, just remember that I have found that God's time of rest is much longer than the adversity. Now, during this season of rest, notice what David's mind is occupied with. He's thinking about God, right? He's thinking about the presence of God, the ark in the tent. He's not thinking about his past accomplishments. That's easy for us to do. I've done this, now I can relax. Things are going well. I've done all this good stuff for God, and man, I am just awesome. That's very dangerous. And when you get to that place, beware that you're resting but you need to beware that the enemy is quite aware of your pride there. Well, in 12 through 17, we just read the Davidic covenant, and it echoes the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 15:4. I can find it. It's pretty quick here. 15:4, Genesis. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. That's the promise. That's another covenant with Abraham. And here we find the echo of that in David, God and the Lord having this conversation. Another covenant is being established here. So this is what's, you know, it's not hard to figure out. It's just called telescoping, where you know, as you as the reader, you're seeing something's going on here. God is telescoping something out from Abraham's life. And here we find it fulfilled in David's life. And now he's another telescope that it's going to be in the future, you know, sometime in the future. So God's telescoping all of this, all right? So here's the meaning of a Davidic covenant. God's formal pledge to provide an eternal dynasty from David to rule over his people. If you want that, I'll send it to you later. You can get it after church tonight. But that's what it means. 16b, look at 16, the second half of verse 16. This is the evidence of wordplay at its best. And this is what I was talking about a minute ago. Don't give it away. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's more wordplay back over in verse 9. God says to Nathan to tell David, I have been with you wherever you went. So the presence of God has been with him. It has not been just in a tent. And it's not supposed, David's not supposed to build a house because, let me say it this way, David is the living house. Yes. Exactly. It's a living house. What, doesn't Paul say something about this in Romans, that you are the temple of God? And doesn't he say in Romans 12 then that the sacrifice? Oh, I'm so terrible at Romans. Romans 12. Yeah, your body is a living sacrifice. Romans 12. 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This idea of the body, this is where the presence of God is. But watch this. God is not talking about us right now. He's talking about someone, David's offspring, who will be, are you ready? The reward of faithfulness. This offspring will be the rest that we're looking for. All right? The rest that we're looking for. Okay. So this is the covenant that he's making. Now, 16 again, that's a beautiful little section of wordplay there. I just want you to pick up on that. Someone from David's house is going to rise up and inherit the throne of David. Someone would build the temple of God in Jerusalem, but he's referring to another temple that is not made with hands. David had some prophetic idea, probably, of what. Somebody have that Psalm 45, 6 and 7? Okay, Felicia. Now, listen to what she says. Okay, I want you to listen to what David says about God. Okay, ready? So he's saying, oh God, you're God. He's referring to somebody as God. Read it again. Stop right there. You hear that? Therefore, God, your God. So this is some sort of prophetic moment. This almost this, and I'm not encouraging you to go and seek after these visions from God. The prophets had those. Do you have friends, cousins, or somebody? The Lord told me to tell you. Okay, red flags go up everywhere. If that's so, what you're about to tell me better match up with what I'm reading in the Scripture. If you're just going to say something here, and half the time it doesn't even come true, so be careful with that. But David's having some sort of prophetic moment here where he sees someone as literally God and refers to that person as God. Oh God, you're God. Okay, you know who that is. Well, the rest of... Do I have time to just say a little something here about... I'm good. Nathan. Back in verses 1 through 3, Nathan becomes this great friend where he's... Look, I just love his support for David. David is saying to Nathan, hey, here I am over here in this great place. I'm a little concerned about, you know, that the ark needs a better place. It needs something a little more elaborate. And look what Nathan says. Don't you love that? Just go do what's in your heart. God's with you. You just go do. Do y'all have a friend like that? If you don't, you need to find one. You need to find a friend that you give permission to speak to you in good times and in bad times. Right? Preferably, and I mean this, your spouse. We have practiced this since we got married, where we have come to this agreement that it's best that the one who knows you best can speak the best truth in your life. And so we give each other permission to just speak the truth. And we're careful to balance it, right? It's not all the time, you better. It's not that. It's truth spoken in love. And you give somebody permission to do that who maybe you're not married, you're whatever. You need somebody in the church. You want to trust somebody in the church that you don't want to just bleed around sharks that are unbelievers. You want to find somebody in the church you can trust that will be like a Nathan to you. Just ask somebody Sunday, would you be my Nathan? And just give somebody permission to speak truth to you. Okay, that's all I wanted to say about him. Comments or questions at this point, because we're going to move into David's response here. We've had a lot from what God has said, a lot of incredible promises to David. And now we're going to see how David responds if you don't have any comments. Yeah. Yeah, we don't know. It's a good question. Who is it she's saying that is going to be punished? Well, I don't think so, because he didn't commit any iniquity. Solomon was a real winner at times, wasn't he? He loved women, didn't he? Just like his daddy. All right. I wish I could answer that. Anybody have an answer? Anybody with a study Bible? Okay. All right, let's look at the prayer then, from 18 to 29. Y'all ready? You know what a covenant is, right? You know what a Davidic covenant is and an Abrahamic covenant is. That's what this is all about. David's response, 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. How many times do you say that in your prayer? How many times do you sit down and run to your request? Here's a good way to pray. You are great, God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you according to all that we've heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourselves, for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established yourself with, you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm. Look at the boldness. Look at this boldness. These are in Hebrew, these are imperatives. Everybody knows what an imperative is. Take out the trash. Feed the dogs. These are imperative commands. This is an imperative. This is pretty bold. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, you have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. That's a great amen, needs to be right there. Finished his prayer. On your outline, what I've done is just, I've outlined the prayer for you. And I'm gonna just fill in these blanks for you as we go through here. The first one is God's blessing. God's blessing. So this is more evidence before we get into his prayer. This is more evidence of why David is called a man after God's own heart. Again, his posture. He's sitting before the Lord. He's going into the tent where the ark is. He sits down, indicating his humility, a sign of his boldness. So here's how he prays, and I think you can pattern your prayers after this one. No doubt, if you pattern your prayer after this, there's no doubt that it will be effective. Are you like me? Do you get to a place you think, man, my prayers are so boring. I just say the same thing I'm putting my own self to sleep when I'm praying. It's getting bad here. Well, look, what's the alternative? Use these prayers. Use the prayers of the saints to speak to God. So here's what he does first. He recounts God's blessing back to him. That's in 20 and 21. As he prays, David expresses to God in words how grateful he is for all that God has already done in your life. That's how you start your prayer. Thank him for his blessings. Thank him for the blessings that you can't see him working because they're invisible. There is a spiritual world against you. If we could peek into that curtain behind the stage of the world, it would frighten us. The Lord is at work. These are prayers that these are blessings that he gives to us because we belong to him. We're his kids. And so he protects us from things we can't even see. That's why we should praise him, because of what he's doing. Thank him for keeping you away from wickedness. Keeping you away from things that you know will harm you. Fatal attractions. We're going to talk about them on Sunday. There are fatal attractions when you leave here. There are three of them in particular in 1 John chapter 2. And in 15 through 17, I'm going to show you that on Sunday. Fatal attractions. Pray that he keeps you away from those things. I've said this to you 100 times. You don't have to know what your strengths are. You need to know what your weaknesses are. Study yourself, because you keep doing the same crazy stuff over and over again. We all do that because we're weak in the same area. The enemy is not real creative. He doesn't have to be creative. You do the same thing over and over. I do too. Look what else he prays for. Verse 22, God's greatness. He's not praying for it. He's recognizing it. God's greatness, verse 22 says, therefore, you are great. God, you are great. He's verbally marveling at how great God is. He's ascribing superior excellence to God. He's saying, there is no God who comes even close to who you are. You are superior. Now, the next one is God's goodness. So greatness and now goodness. Do you know the difference? Let's talk about it. Because greatness has to do with His being, who He is. Goodness has to do with God's moral attributes. There are some of these attributes that God has that He doesn't share with us. You can't be omnipotent. You're not all-powerful. And believe it or not, you don't know everything. Sound like your wife, don't I? You're not omniscient. But there are some of His attributes, because He's a moral being like and made us in His image, that He lets us go and share. Goodness is one of them. Are you good to people around you? David's saying to God, You are so good. This means that all of your actions, God, are worthy of approval at all times to everybody. God is not only love, He is good. And He works everything for His glory and for your good. You believe that, Chad? Everything. And then, look at verse 24, the next, God's grace. He's thanking Him for His grace. 24, I love this part right here. You establish for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. You know what He's speaking of here? And this is a Bible word. God's election of Israel. He chose them. You know what else? He chose you. What did Israel do to deserve Him choosing them? He could have chosen anybody, but out of His own volition, have His free will, he's not bound by anything or anybody. He's unbiased, and He just chose them the same way He chose you. It's a beautiful thought. It's because He's gracious. He graciously chose them because He wanted to. When you pray, remember that God's grace is unmerited favor on those who only deserve punishment. Remember that in your prayer to God. You may say it this way: I deserve to be punished. I have broken every one of your laws. I should have been on that cross, not your son. Me. It was my fault. I'm the reason He's there, the William Cooper, the great hymnist, wrote. Among the crowds, I hear my mocking voice. Wow. I was there at the cross, mocking you while you were there on the cross. It's my fault. And out of His grace, I deserved punishment, but He chose me. Unreal. 25, God's promises. God's promises. A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, God is not only a speaker, but a doer as well. He is a doer. Look where David puts the petition. This is the petition, verse 25. Now he's saying, confirm your word forever to me. Make it real, God. Make it stick. Look where he puts the petition. Where is it in relation to his prayer? Is it at the beginning? See what I'm saying? The petition waits until the end. Don't rush to God with petitions. Take a few minutes if you have it and just praise Him and thank Him and tell Him how wonderful and great and gracious and good He is. And then come at the end with the request. Okay? You hear the importance of all this? It's a good pattern for prayer, isn't it? That's why I wanted to put the blanks there so you can maybe hang on to this and use it in your prayer time. Here's something else I thought of. When you request something from God, is it something that He's already promised somewhere in His Word? If you're requesting something from God that's never been promised, you want to request things from God that have already been promised in the Word. So that means digging into these old narratives in the Old Testament and what did God promise? I can claim those promises. Everybody's big on claiming promises today. I'm claiming this. I'm claiming that. Is it here? Okay, so make sure it's there in the Scripture. Well, let's move to the end. So God does awesome, great and awesome things. And so I want you to discover His rest. And now let's dive in. In this Davidic covenant that God made with David, there's a promise that David would not see in his lifetime. This promise is this telescoping I'm talking about for David that would come in the person of, now you can say it, Jesus Christ. Down the line, in David's future that David didn't have a real good grasp about, David is hearing things that are beyond his comprehension. The dwelling place of God, y'all, is in His Son, Jesus Christ. When you received Christ, you received the full presence of God. The full, entire goodness and presence of God. Our rest from our enemies is found in Christ. Who are our enemies? Sin, Satan, all of those. Death, enemies of ours. And God has completely conquered them in this promised anointed one whose throne will last forever and ever. So, how in the world do... Oh, yeah. How do we make the leap from this long ago and far away text to the New Testament and where we live in Alba, Texas? I've got the answer. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and we're finished. Galatians 4:4. So I'm answering the question, how do we jump from the long ago and far away, 2 Samuel 7, to the New Testament, then to where we live in Alba, Texas? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's how you get to Jesus from 2 Samuel chapter 7, to Paul's words in the New Testament. Okay. Questions or comments here? Two minutes to spare. Thank you very much. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. At one time, it certainly was. When I was not in Christ, death was my enemy. Yeah. Good point. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think any of us would say I just can't wait to die. I don't think anybody would say that. So in that sense, you know, it's like it's coming. It's coming. In our spirit we say, but praise God, I have victory over in Christ.
So a covenant that was between God and David.
Do y'all know the answer? How many of these are like that? There are a total of seven in the whole, in the entire Bible.
There are seven.
Yep. And you can Google that. I mean,
yeah, I was just curious.
You don't need me. Covenants like this. Yes. There are a total of seven.
I should know that, right?
Well, you said that. I didn't. Anybody else? I understand, though, man. I mean, okay, good questions. Good questions. All right. Well, you like to say it. We just read it. God is good all the time. God is good. All right, somebody close us, and we'll go home. Be careful going home, all right? Somebody pray. Richard, close us if you don't mind.